So with that, let me say, as I always do, Boker Tov, good morning, folks, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. And let's talk a little bit about the portion, this week's Torah portion, Parsha, which is called Chaye Sarah, or the life, right? Everybody knows Chai is the Hebrew word, the root that means life. And so in this case, when you put it in the life of Sarah and the right gender, it becomes Chaye Sarah. And the life of Sarah was 127 years. Now, what's interesting, of course, is, and is often the case, turns out that the Torah portion has far less to do with the life of Sarah than it does with the life of Abraham, because by the time we get to the end of this portion, we're going to see that Abraham, too, passes. And he gets an interesting legacy that the Scripture lays out here. It is arguably, according to at least one comment that I saw, the most sanguine, peaceful demise that we see recorded in Scripture for anybody about Abraham. It says, "And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived. He was 175 when he died, 103 years. And Abraham expired," it says, at the very almost end of the Porsche, "and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people." So it sounds, and indeed it did. He had a clearly a peaceful latter part of his life. As we know, a lot of his life was filled with traveling and with sojourn and challenges and so forth. But the summary certainly sounds like something we can all aspire to. And I guess there's a lot of that in this portion as well. And that is the place that I want to emphasize and talk about. Now, as a lot of you know, on Erev Shabbat, on the Friday night session, I tried to go through the whole portion. And basically from beginning to end, as a general rule, talk about the major themes there. And in this particular case, there will be more overlap than usual simply because I contend and, well, we'll teach this morning that this Parsha is arguably the premier legal study in Torah, at least when it comes to precedent in particular. And I'm careful to make that distinction because you'll see that there are other places, a couple other famous parashot, parshas, if you want, in the English, that are essentially very chock full of commandments and mitzvot, mishpatim, and so forth. So lots and lots of things that you could say have to do with statutes, judgments, and commandments. In other words, a legal basis for what's going on. But what's unique about this one are the stories, and the stories outline the precedent, and the precedent has become literally immortalized in what is called the common law. Now, it's too bad, I will opine, that for the most part, we don't have the common law in America anymore, even though if you go to the Constitution and look it up, you'll find that the common law is referenced no less than twice. And the common law is incorporated literally by reference in the Constitution. In other words, the founders just assumed, yep, what we're talking about here is based on the British common law. And so we're going to talk a lot about those aspects of things that are really key to the common law. And I guess I'll say this up front, because sometimes I remember to mention it, sometimes I don't. If there are questions, put those out there, and we'll talk about those along the way. Meanwhile, it looks like we've already got one anyway, so let me just do this. Since I'm already kind of past the place because of the lag where the question applied anyway. Question mark, what do you think it means that he was gathered to his people? And it's a good question. I tend to think, I've always have thought in the past that that was a translation out of the Hebrew that essentially means he died, and that is a nice way of putting it. In other words, it's something which is colloquial and a reference within the context of the culture. But I can't help but think when you ask the question, Deb, that gathered to his people also means I'm looking forward to meeting Abraham. I think he would have been a great guy to be able to talk to, and to be gathered to his people arguably would include us. All right. Oh, okay. So the related question here comes up now. Why is it people get the idea that we go to heaven when we die? I do think that, too. That's a very Catholic kind of thing. There is no doubt a Malkut Shemayim, kingdom of heaven, but everything I read seems to suggest that'll be here on earth. There is one reference where Yeshua talks about Sheol, paradise. Now, Sheol literally is just a Hebrew word that means the grave or death. And so there are only a couple of words. There's Gehenna, that has to do with the place outside of Jerusalem where they burn the trash, the fire pit, basically. So that's where the references to hell come from. And you'll see the translation of Gehenna as hell, but it's literally a place of disposal. And then the other references throughout Scripture are generally Sheol, which is death. So I tend to think that what we have in terms of conceptions of heaven and hell that come out of modern ex-Christianity are, in a lot of respects, way too Catholic than what would be based on Scripture. And they're based on things like Dante's Inferno and similar. Some of you will notice I occasionally will use the word hell because I do contend that one of the things we're seeing happening around us is there are attempts by a lot of people to build a literal hell on earth. So if you look at Dante's Inferno and some of the things that are described in various hellish references in literature, you can't help but think, yeah, it does look like they're working hard to build those. I look at the AI thing and the idea of putting people's consciousness into a machine, and you can live forever in a machine. And I'm thinking, imagine, and I almost hesitate to go here, but imagine, if you will, what it would be like to be put into a buggy program where you get to live forever with some of the people that are going to be in there, and you say, whew, I don't think I want to be in a place like that. That does sound like a conception of a literal hell. So if you can imagine an AI-infested virtual reality that combines the worst aspects of hedonism and, you know, picture some of the people that you know of, former politicians, those that are currently billionaires and doing all kinds of unsavory stuff. And, the kind of paradise they would build for themselves if you were even allowed in there. I'd rather go to the one, whatever it is that the Creator has for us. And I do tend to think if we read Scripture and we read the prophecies, it looks like the first stop, thankfully, would be the thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom that we're supposed to seek first. So all of that is a better alternative. Okay. So, yeah, I don't see any other related questions. I see a lot of other comments. That they tend to separate body and soul. Yeah, so we could probably go in a whole different direction. Maybe we'll come back to that if we have time today on all of that. So if there's other questions specifically about AI, hell, and so forth, save them up. We'll talk about them in a while. I guess to some extent where I intend to go is going to have at least a peripheral relationship to that. But let me head there first for a bit before we do. Because what I was saying was that we are embarking here on the premier legal study when it comes to precedent in Scripture. Two major stories. The first one, of course, has to do with the first land contract. Indeed, the first civil contract, it happens to be for land, recorded for all posterity in human history. And it's a fabulous, absolutely wonderful, detailed look at that. And no wonder when the common law was established, and then people like Blackstone wrote commentaries on it centuries after it had pretty well come into existence. The founders, of course, read Blackstone's commentaries. Deuteronomy, as you know, is the most quoted book, but I guarantee you they had a great understanding of the concept of contract from this story of Abraham dealing with the children of Heth and Ephron and buying for silver the honest money of the time, and still it was throughout the common law period. Silver is money, scripturally. Silver is kesef, is money. They're all the same thing. So there's no doubt about it. That's an incredible outline of almost everything that we need to know in order to understand contract and the elements of contract. I'll come back to that in a second. The other story we're going to see in here is the story of the fellow who is not named. Now, it's interesting to me that throughout most of the Midrash, you will see, yeah, it's Eliezer. But I think it is very important. Matter of fact, it is absolutely key that in this entire story of the servant of Abraham, not once is he ever called by name. It's not only that it's not important, it's like it's important that he not be called by his name, because the Hebraic understanding here, and this is fundamental, not just to understanding the common law and the concept of power of attorney and agency and representation and all of those words that essentially mean exactly what Abraham sent his servant to go do here. It is fundamental to understanding what it is that Yeshua is talking about too when he says in places like John 5:30, I have come but to do my Father's will. Let me read that verse because it also helps to outline this. And I think it helps explain to a great extent why some of us, including yours truly, will depart from a lot of Romanized, paganized traditions having to do with Jesus Christ. And I will contend that in a lot of respects, they teach and preach another Jesus whom we have not preached that Paul was already warning about only 50 or 60 years later, maybe not even that long, but he was seeing it even then. By the time you get to the Council of Nicaea, it was full-blown heresy. And, of course, Marcion and later things. So what John 5:30 says is the following. We'll start a verse or two earlier. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So here we see these words in red where he's outlining some pretty interesting and key stuff. And again, I will contend all of this is based on the idea of agency, power of attorney, the things that he has been given authority and sent to do specifically. And we look for an understanding of what that means to the story of the unnamed servant of Abraham who goes to get a bride for Yitzhak. I mean, if that's not a pregnant with meaning and a potential foreshadowing of things to come, you know, what is? But there's even more to it. Okay, marvel not at this, he continues, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Okay, now, that is a, that's a reference to something. Is it a place called hell? No. It's a story about something that we do see throughout Scripture, which has to do with judgment. And then he says this. This is the verse that we've been leading up to. I can of my own self do nothing. Let me read that again. He says it. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father, the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. So there are a number of elements to this. But again, most key is the concept of what does it mean to come in the name of? And I will, of course, reference Matthew 7:23. Rather than just quoting it from memory, let me read the whole thing in context, because that is also key. And it is also something that is so important about this particular parsha. Because this is the end of the very first speech that Yahushua gives, the Sermon on the Mount. He's wrapping things up. He's already said right up front, he ain't going to change, not one tiny little bit, not the least part of his Torah or the writings of the prophets, the Tanakh, in other words, not a yod or a tittle is going to pass away as long as heaven and earth exist. Now, most of you hear me talk about that all the time because it's key to understanding the difference between who they say he is, you know, this fake so-called God that did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, and therefore could not be the promised Son of Man, the Mashiach, the one who is like unto Moshe. Because everything else in Scripture says if he had tried to do that, he'd have been a liar and the truth is not in him. And he says the same thing. So here's what he says in the end of that Sermon on the Mount speech, Matthew chapter 7. And it starts, I'll start a couple verses early because it fits. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, though, they're ravenous wolves. Wow, how's that for a pretty blunt warning? It's almost like maybe Paul was talking about them when he said that they'll come preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. If you hear people saying, oh, it's a doctrine of works and all that kind of crap and similar things, you know that that's what he's talking about here with ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing bearing bad fruit, if they're bearing any fruit at all. Liars, the truth is not in them. Every tree that does not bear good fruits cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you shall know them. And by your fruits, by the way, corollary, you can probably expect that we too will be known. And here come the three verses that I was leading up to. Again, concept, context. What is the faithful servant's job? What does it mean to come in the name of? I hear people tell me, I come in the name of so-and-so. I won't even fill in those blanks. I want to know, can I see by their fruit that that's true? Or is it obvious by their fruit that they're talking about another Jesus whom we've not preached? Because they don't even know the real one. And he makes a whole lot of references to that, including right here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we not prophesied in your name? Let me read that again. Haven't we prophesied? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And done all kinds of wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You who are, let's try this about three different ways to make sure we get the context right. You who practice lawlessness, you who practice Torahlessness, you who are without understanding of the instruction that I wrote down for you in genuine print and said wasn't going to change, not 20 minutes ago in this very same speech. Are we paying attention here? Therefore, he continues, let's just make clear that he was not, this is not out of context. Therefore, he who hears these sayings of mine, these commandments, these words, these teachings, this instruction, and does them, I will liken to a wise man who's built his house upon the rock. You could even say line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little. Rain descended, floods came, the winds blew on that house, but it didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. This is great stuff, folks. He was talking about some really important things. They're very consistent. Let me go back to John 5:30, and then we'll go back to this whole concept of agency, what it means to come in the name of, in the authority of, to literally have the power to contract for. John 5:30, I my own self can do nothing. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. I come in my Father's name to do my Father's will. It's exactly, it's precisely what the servant, who isn't even named here, is sent to do. So let's go through the specifics, at least in part. And I'm going to emphasize the legal aspects of this. The fact that literally, you want to see a basis for the entire economy, for the world that you see when you look out the window? Well, it's literally two things, if you think about it. One, a man's word. Everybody that grew up 50 years ago has had the experience of hearing a man's word is his bond. Used to be when I watched old TV shows like The Rifleman that talked about important concepts and tried to build that into literally a moral in the stories. You know, Chuck Connors, that was a man's word is his bond. That was the kind of thing that the shows generally ended up talking about. Well, what else is related to that? Well, if a man's word is his bond, you can enter into a contract. And here we see the definition and the understanding of contract. And you can count on the things that are contracted for will be done. Now, truth be told, you go back in Abraham's life and you see that there are references to cutting a covenant, too. Covenant's a little bit of different to the extent that a covenant doesn't necessarily include the concept of compensation, consideration. It's a mutual set of vows, and there's certainly a lot of overlap, of correspondence here, but there's a missing element, and to some extent, contract is a little bit more basic when it comes to an understanding of economics. So let me just outline what you once upon a time would have heard back before we got rid of contract and all the concepts of an honest contract. replace them with the Uniform Commercial Code and a bunch of stuff which, well, people will tell you it's the same thing. No, it's not. No, it's not. And that'll be clear as I go through this. All right. When I was in it was called Business Law, or you might have heard it called Civics 101. And I won't tell you how many years ago that was, but it was long enough ago that it was before the public cesspools essentially got rid of all this stuff. We had an entire unit, it was probably half a semester, on contract. Some of you may remember a TV show called The Paper Chase. We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Can't think of the name of the actor, but he played this legendary law professor at Harvard. And his class was the toughest class, and his class was contracts, contract law. And it would be about the five elements. First thing, what are the five elements of contract law? Well, we learned those before I ever saw the first show of The Paper Chase, which I thought was interesting for that reason. I remembered and could name them, right? Offer and acceptance, right up front. Offer and acceptance and compensation or mutual consideration. And if you go through the story that we see right here, it's obvious where that understanding came from. Because you have in detail, and for the Torah, this is incredible level of detail. And that's what makes it so clear that there is a real message here we ought to be paying attention to. Abraham speaks to the children of Heth, and he gives an entire speech, all of which is recorded verbatim. And he is offered the land for free, no concept of consideration, no compensation, and he refuses it. He knows better. He even says, hey, you know, I'd like to talk to Ephron, because he's got this cave, the cave of Machpelah. Well, Ephron happens to be sitting there. I suspect Abraham knew that. He was listening. He offers the cave, as I mentioned, for free. I'll just give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham is very nice about it. He is deferential. And he says, but no, I insist. We will have a contract, basically. I'm going to pay for this. I'll pay the price. Well, no, you can't afford the price. The price is huge. Matter of fact, the price is it's ridiculous. It's downright obscene. 400 shekels of silver. Not a peep out of Abraham. The point here is Ephron makes the offer. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. Sold! Offer, acceptance. Abraham accepts the offer. Two fundamental concepts of contract. And what does he do next? He doesn't wait. He weighs out the consideration, the price. And not only that, but the scripture makes it clear in incredible detail more than once that it is kesef, that it is silver, which is the very same thing as money. He weighs it out. And it even says current money of the merchant, of trade. We're talking about ancient commerce here, and everything about this contract is clear, it's undeniable, and it's even recorded for all posterity in genuine print in Scripture. And then it says this was done before witnesses. Now, witnesses are helpful. Witnesses are how you prove the contract, along with the written evidence of the contract and so forth. But witnesses aren't necessarily required in order to have a valid contract. Okay, I can sit, and this used to be something when a man's word was his bond that would happen all the time. I'll do this for you, Fred, if you'll do this for me. You betcha, Bill, I will. We shook hands on it. It's a done deal. It's a contract. Nobody has to witness it. There is offer. There is acceptance. There is mutual consideration. And it's done. And it will be done if the men are honorable. We don't need witnesses to keep us honorable. Our word is our bond. But in this case, because we're talking about land as well, and indeed the first written land contract in human history, it is recorded in genuine print. Now, there are some other interesting things about this, which I'll mention in passing, because they're not fundamental to where I want to go, but they're key to an understanding of Scripture in a broader sense. One, this is the only bit of land that in Abraham's entire life that he was promised, well, his descendants, his sons' sons' sons were promised, is actually made real, that's realized. So here, Abraham contracts and sees the first actual bit of Ha'aretz, the promised land that will come later. And again, it's put in genuine print, and I think that's kind of fundamental if you want to look at the land today and say, okay, who owns the land? Well, Scripture basically makes it real clear. This title deed goes way back, along with the promises made in covenant with the Almighty that back it up. Okay, so we've got all the elements of contract. Well, no, we haven't yet. I mentioned three of them, kind of the three that you might say are the most fundamental. There are two others that get put into the list of those five things. We got offer, we have acceptance, we have compensation in real money, silver, mutual consideration. Well, wait a second. Okay, that is one of the elements that sometimes gets broken out separately. You'll hear this, the saying, fraud vitiates a contract. In other words, the deal has to be honest. It's not fraud. Okay? Several things apply there. One, and we saw this outline specifically, it is honest money that changes hands. It is something real. The land with the cave of Machpelah changes hands, and the silver, the honest money, the current trade with the merchants changes hands. And furthermore, here comes the fraud thing again. Okay, if I say to you, I'll sell you the Brooklyn Bridge for $100. Well, I don't own the Brooklyn Bridge. It's not mine to sell. So that's an element of fraud. You'll hear other easy to point to things. Okay, here's my nice used car. 60,000 one owner miles. Give it to you for, you know, a few thousand fake fiat dollars. Okay, well, you could argue that's fake money changing hands. It's not a real contract. And by the way, don't discount that, because there's more truth in that than most people want to admit. Can you really buy land without silver changing hands? Hint, hint. Now, whether this is the entire story or not, and it's not, nevertheless, most people that think they own land really don't. There wasn't honest compensation that changed hands anyway. You ever wondered why in a lot of land contracts now you'll see a reference to $100 plus other valuable consideration? Isn't that interesting? Turns out that the Constitution outlines that in civil matters where more than $20 changes hands, you have a guaranteed right to trial by jury. Now, we don't have trial by jury anymore either, but we don't have honest money. We don't trade with more than $20, because at the time when that was written, $20 was, guess what, real kasef. So for all of those reasons, and yes, more too, Don Pardo, tell them what they didn't win when they thought they bought land, you don't really own land anymore. But isn't it funny that when we move away from all these elements of contract, we get into all kinds of trouble, and we don't understand why. So that fourth element, the contract has to be honest. It's not fraud. Fraud vitiates a contract, you will hear it say, said. There's one more element. The contract needs to be lawful. In other words, if I say, I'll give you $100 if you'll kill so-and-so. Well, wait a minute. Thou shalt not murder. You might say that's not a lawful contract. You can't make a contract to steal from somebody. I'll tell you what. You steal this car, and I'll give you 20% of the car as a reward for stealing it. Repo man. Or a contract to be lawful, to be valid, has to be things that are lawful. Okay? You cannot violate the law of God and then claim that you had a contract to violate the clear commandments of Scripture. Now, we get to the point nowadays where we don't even know what thou shalt not steal means anymore, because we stole something by buying it with dishonest weights and measures, putting a loan on it for usury, and then basically covering that up with other crimes and thefts to the point where, whoa, what do we got? We live in a stinking mess, folks. And I guess that's part of the point. One of the things on my note list this morning was just to kind of, as we go through some of these ideas about legal precedent, to point out, think how far we have come from the concepts that were so clear here, and that were so clear to the founders 17 centuries plus later, when they wrote them in genuine print in the Constitution and incorporated the common law, including Deuteronomy and most of Scripture, by reference. All of this was clear. They didn't have to define in the Constitution what a contract is. People knew. They did define that nothing but gold or silver coin will be made a tender in payment of debts. We don't do that anymore either. I guess maybe it shouldn't be funny to us. Certainly not funny, ha-ha. Maybe funny, it stinks quite a bit. That as we have moved away from all of the concepts that underlie exactly what Abraham is pointing out here, that it was made sure. The land transfer was made sure in front of witnesses, the children of Heth, written down for all posterity. As we've moved away from all of that, you know, look at the mess. Look at the mess that when we have an entire world currency, which is based on nothing, it's a lie, backed up by usury and threat of force, also a violation of contract. Thou shalt not murder, well, thou shalt not steal, well, we do all of that. Offer acceptance, consideration, compensation for none of that. Okay, now people will say, well, contract can still include offer and acceptance. It does, but there's no real consideration in so many cases, particularly if it's done for fake money. I have said for a long time, we have people saying, oh, well, you know, capitalism has failed. It's a failed economic system. We haven't tried it for generations. Think about this, folks. What does capitalism mean? Well, it's got to do with the means of production and capital. If you do not have honest money, I will contend. If you have based an entire system on a lie, dishonest weights and measures, you ain't got nothing which could remotely be considered free enterprise, honest exchange, a contract-based system of mutual respect and consideration, i.e. compensation, for mutual benefit. Who gets first use of the money? Who gets to print it out of nothing? Who gets to steal, basically, and then back it up with a military that can kill to violate a contract that ideally shouldn't have been made in the first place because it was unlawful? Wow, what a stinking mess. No wonder. You look at the world today and you say, okay, we got pedophiles running the railroad, making movies and convincing people that, no, a man's word is no longer his bond. If a man's word is worth squat, why, he or now she might just get to be king. All right, let's talk about the other element of the story here. And, of course, this is that Abraham calls the unnamed servant to his side, and he first asks him to swear. I want you to swear to me before Yah. You're going to do what I ask you to do. And he does. Man's word is his bond. This man, now sworn before the Creator, to go in what? The name of Abraham, to have power of attorney, we would say in modern English, but literally to come in the name of Abraham, bearing presence, bearing gifts, in other words, bearing, well, fruit, if you will, that demonstrates that he is who he says he is, that he has the wealth to make good on the promises he is going to make, on the offer that he is going to extend to contract with a young woman to bring her into covenant on behalf of a man that she's never met in his name and for another man that she's never met. So let's pause and just let all that sink in for a second. A, what kind of woman is this Rivka? All right, we see that she passes the test. She does some pretty amazing stuff. She's clearly a woman who's hearing from, well, let's just say some source, obviously we know who it is, outside of human kin. And furthermore, she is willing, just like the man who's going to be her father-in-law, she's willing to leave kith and kin, the home that she's known, and go to a land that she's never seen to be the wife of a man she's never met. Sight unseen. Wow. And on what basis does she do this? Well, obviously, the real basis is she's doing it because she has faith in the Creator, in Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And her reward is going to be great, right? Into heaven, in the kingdom of heaven. Well, she gets written in the book, too. She becomes the mother of nations. All that is wonderful. But at the point where she gets on the camel, as I like to point out, and the deal is done, in other words, she has taken action to show that, yes, there has been offer. The offer is made by Eliezer. No, the servant, the man, the unnamed servant. It is made, though, by whom? The offer, folks, is made by Abraham. It is Abraham, the father of Yitzhak, who makes the offer. Let us not have any doubt on that score. Eliezer? Nope. The man, the servant, is merely the instrument. I come to do my master's will. He is the agent. He is the representative. He carries the power of attorney to act and contract in the name of Abraham. And he does so. So there's two elements of faith here. And the faith, by the way, is backed up by the promises. There's gold involved. There's wealth. There's a crew. There's 10 camels. She has an understanding that it looks like the things that this fella is telling her are true. Matter of fact, she has seen, if you will, she has seen multiple witnesses. Let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, if I'm sitting in Rebecca's seat, I got a bunch of witnesses here. I got the man, the servant. I've got the presence that he brings. He's probably got a crew with him that can verify it as well. More importantly, what has she seen? She has seen the witness of the Almighty. She was a party to the story. She's the one that volunteered to water those camels. She knew what she was thinking. So she's got more than enough witnesses in order to say, okay, yes, I choose to enter into this deal. I'm going to accept the offer and enter into this contract. And in this case, it's a covenantal contract because it's interlocking contracts, if you want to think of it that way. There are promises made to her, promises that she makes, tokens, if you will, of consideration. But it's not like she's buying into a marriage, and it's not like she's being bought for the consideration, the gold that's put on her hands. That's just a token of the consideration. The real consideration is she gets to be a wife to Yitzhak. So the key here, of course, is several things. Not only are we seeing this idea of agency and what it means as a representative to come in the name of somebody, and we can take that back and say, okay, there is so much about this story that bears directly on what happens with Yahushua. And the fact that he says he came in my father's name to do my father's will. And we see that over and over again right there in the garden. When the cup of the, well, potentially whoring wife is put in his hand. Another picture, another understanding, also having to do with covenant and broken covenant. And things that are outlined in genuine print in Scripture. But at the same time, what we hear, well, not my will, but thy will be done. Yet another indication. He is the good and faithful servant. He is doing precisely what he has been sent to do. And by the way, when it comes to what I would argue is probably the most significant reward. Okay, honestly, folks, I hear this. Are you saving souls? You know, is pastor's job is to get people dunked, so put their money in the till and get their souls saved. Oh, excuse me. I'm honestly going to make an assumption. I'm going to assume that most people that are listening and that have decided that they want to truly serve him, walk in obedience to him, long since gotten to the point where they're beyond any, am I scared I'm going to go to hell stuff? No, folks. Let me be real blunt about this. Some people say, oh, Mark's talking heresy. No, I'm not. I'm telling you, in my mind, there is one reward in Scripture, which is the one we ought to aspire to. And it's laid out right here with the servant Eliezer, and it's laid out by Yahushua, who says what we ought to be looking to hear is, say it with me, folks, well done! Good and faithful servant. May that be the reward that we hear. It is the essence of what Eliezer, well, no, the servant. His name doesn't matter. What matters is the name in whom he came and who he served. And by the way, who is he really serving? He's serving the God of all creation, Yahuwah. You want a picture of what all of this boils down to? Look at the story. Look at the understanding. Look at what Yahushua did. Look at what Yahushua told us to aspire to. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. May all of us hear those words. By the way, there are parables that bear on that too, right? Enter into your rest. I will contend, this is my interpretation, your mileage may vary, that one of the elements of that reward. You see a number of parables that are told, the wedding service, perhaps to be allowed into the chamber to meet the bridegroom, as opposed to being outside, or just only part of the wedding party, or the gnashing of teeth that's even further out. It's to be invited into that thousand-year reign, to be there, whether we have to come back or whether we just get to walk into the land, to be part of that greater exodus yet to come. So I see all of that as part of the reward. In other words, folks, I would encourage folks, including everybody that's listening to this, don't aspire not to go to hell for crying out loud. Aspire to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and enter into your rest. The reward of the just. Wow. The story is right here. And it's all part of this legal precedent. It's all part of understanding about this instruction, this teaching, his statutes, judgments, and commandments. And yeah, the parables and the stories like these that give us, that flesh all of that out for us, give us the understanding of what it is we're really trying to learn here. And elements of contract and how it is that a man's word is his bond and what it means to enter into contract honestly are all key. You want to understand why it is that the world is going to a literal hell on earth? Well, there it is. Man's word is no longer his bond. Contracts don't mean squat, and there's nothing about them that's honest or based on real consideration, real money anyway. And for crying out loud, I guess we'll work up to the third major element of this week's Torah portion. We've seen vows. We've seen covenant leading up to this. We've seen contract. We understand the five elements, offer and acceptance, and that it has to be for consideration, compensation, that it's lawful. We've seen what it means to have agency, power of attorney, to go in the name of and to contract on behalf of somebody else as a representative, to be a good and faithful servant. And then, of course, the overriding metaphor of Scripture, the wedding, the marriage covenant. And we see a number of things about that, but I will contend that if you really want to understand the elements of it and what it is that's also overlooked and why the world has gone to hell in a handbasket and why covenant doesn't mean squat anymore and why people don't understand what marriage is anymore is because they miss the premier example of that too. Now we know, right? Adam and Chava, Adam v'Chava, Adam and Eve, well, they were married. They were, you could say, made for each other. Chava specifically was literally, Scripture tells us this, point blank, she was made for Ha-Adam, the man. Well, that's great, but arguably, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, well, we can get back to that point. That's what a good marriage ought to be, and that's important. But there was only the one where neither one of them had any other creator, arguably, than the creator. The rest of us came in a more natural form. And we see lots of begatten going on in Genesis leading up to this point. But this is the first time in the book where we see the explicit story of how a wedding comes to be, how a woman comes to be the Isha of a man and what the process is. Now, arguably, people say, we don't have arranged marriages anymore. Well, you know what? You read stories like this and you say, maybe that's a problem. I remember the line from Fiddler on the Roof. I think it's Chava, the second daughter, says, young people can't decide these things for themselves. You know what? Maybe she's right. Maybe there's an element of that. Sometimes I look back and think, and I don't remember what Tevye said. Looks like these two had the same matchmaker. Okay? All of that is possible, and that's a blessing. But let's skip forward to the end of the story and read what it says here, because here is the first description of the process by which the two become one. And understand that when Rebecca gets on the camel, when she, in the last part of the story, when she chooses to leave There's been offer and acceptance. At the point where she gets on the camel, if not maybe a little bit before that, but when she gets on the camel, it's a done deal. She has, by her fruit, by her actions, she has shown that she's serious. The contract is made. She heads out. She is Yitzhak's wife at that point. Never met the man. There's been no consummation. They don't love each other. They don't even know each other. We pick up the story in verse 63 of chapter 24. Yitzhak went out to meditate, it says, in the field. Pray is probably a better way of looking at it. I saw some great midrash about how Yitzhak probably learned this from his daddy, about how it was great to go out in the field and pray. Be there in the midst of the creation. I think that's a great image too. He's doing this at evening. He lifts up his eyes. What a great metaphor. He sees, and behold, here come the camels. Rivka too, she lifts up her eyes. When she saw Isaac, she got off the camel. She said to the man who is still not named, the servant, who now at this point basically is about 30 seconds from discharging the final aspects of his charge. Who's this man that's coming out in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. Not the only one, by the way. It's not the one that sent him. It's just the other one that he's doing this service for. She took her veil. She covered herself. He doesn't even see her, I guess. Servant then tells Yitzhak all the things that he had done. So at this point, Yitzhak knows who this woman is. The servant has completed the entire process from start to finish. He has now relayed to Yitzhak, this woman standing right here before you, by my authority, on behalf of your father, as his agent, in whose name I came and brought you your wife, Yitzhak, here she is. His role is finished. And the next verse tells us how it is that the rest of the story is literally consummated. Verse 67. And Yitzhak brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he, now the Hebrew word here is lakach, the root word, took her. And in the sense that it is used here in context, it means yes. He took her and they consummated a physical loving relationship. He took Rivka. And she became his Isha. And he loved her. Now, I love reading this verse because I will contend you want a succinct 1, 2, 3, 4 understanding of what it means for a man to take a wife. And by the way, this is going to shock a whole lot of people under the age of 20 who don't know how many wives and or, well, how much adultery they may have been committing. Offer and acceptance has been made. Will you still love me in the morning? You know, I don't know. I'm going to just leave it up because it's above my pay grade, I think is the way that is proper to put it. What that offer and acceptance looks like. I would encourage a lot of folks who have made promises that they don't intend to keep or who have accepted promises that turn out to have been lies to step back and ask the question, whoa, maybe there's a lot more to this than I was willing to believe. But I guarantee you, if more children were taught what marriage amounts to, and yes, I'm going to contend here, oh, this is politically incorrect, that when a woman gives herself to a man believing that there has been offer and acceptance, she has a husband, he has a wife, whether they know it or not. Let me read it again. Yitzhak brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took her. He knew her, right? And she became his wife. Now, you could put a period there because it's a complete statement at that point, and she became his wife. But there's more. And this is the part that is so amazing because it says after that, like there's a sequence here, and he loved her. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that he loved her for decade after decade after decade. This was the beginning. But it's the order that I think really matters here. It's not that he loved her first. I love you. Will you sleep with me? It's that he took her. He has a wife. And then he discovers, look at that. I love her. By the way, I keep coming back because it's such a great story. Tevye with his wife, right? After the first story. Do you love me? It's a great song. For 25 years, I've done all of this stuff, she says. 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, what is? It's exactly what Scripture says. Then you love me. Then he loved her. And furthermore, Yitzhak was comforted following the death of his mother. So a whole lot of stuff here. Let me just make the same observation again, folks, if I haven't already, but I guess it bears repeating. We have contract basically thrown on the trash heap now. Got the uniform commercial code. Says, no, we have we've replaced what God wrote with better stuff. We have the concept of agency. Well, you have a representative in Congress. You don't have rights anymore. Your representative contracted those away to another God on your behalf. Did you give him the authority to go do that in your name? Better be really careful about who you allow to be given your power of attorney. Furthermore, as Yeshua pointed out, don't be claiming you come in my name if you're not doing my will. If you don't understand that not one yod or tittle of the Torah has passed away. In other words, if you're a liar and the truth is not in you, if you don't know me, I never knew you. So much about this portion that we need to say, wow, as we've moved away from contract, we got problems. As we've moved away from understanding what a representative is and what it means to come in the name of, we don't have a clue what the whole point of the story after Genesis 3 is. And finally, if we don't understand marriage, we're missing the whole point of covenant. I guess ultimately you want a single Torah portion in Scripture that outlines some of the legal bases for so much of what is both wrong with the world and key in order to getting back to covenant into right relationship with Him. It's right here. Let your word be your bond. Understand what real money is. Understand what covenant is. And for crying out loud, understand what marriage is and what it's not. Now, I didn't emphasize this, but I hope it's obvious in hindsight. Does it say here that on the way out to the field, Eliezer, on behalf of Abraham, went by the justice of the peace, took a blood test, got a sample, and asked for permission from the local magistrate? Hey, can I allow my son? Nope. Not a single piece of paper involved here. No wedding license. No marriage license. The only people that are involved in giving permission, I would argue it's three fathers. The father with a capital F, the father of the groom who sent the servant to do his will, and, Laban, who stood in for the father because the other father was gone, of Rivka. She had that permission. So you got three fathers involved, no king, no magistrate, no judge, no justice of the peace, no piece of paper. You don't need a wedding license to be married. Now, understand this. If you get one, you've invited another contract element, another master in to have authority. You better make sure that that master is on the same page as you. And, oh, guess what? Look at the what are called adherent contracts. Yeah, they're not necessarily lawful contracts in a scriptural sense, but I guarantee you, so far as the world is concerned, well, the same master that gave you permission to marry is going to give you permission to divorce. And guess what? He is going to decide where the property goes and who gets it. You thought the kids were yours? Think again. There is so much about the elements of contract and of deception and of unlawful and dishonest weights and measures, and other masters in here, even though some of them are in there by implication, because we don't understand these concepts of representation and, coming in another's name and so forth. whole lot of again, amazing stuff. Now, one of the things that I know that people will ask questions, and as always, and I'll say this too, for folks that are listening to this as a podcast later and have questions, mark@marknywot.com. You can send them, and I'll try to get back to you. So mark@marknywot. But other questions here online are welcome. Meanwhile, yeah, the question that always comes up is, wait a minute, I got divorced, or I've been divorced twice, or this or that. Things associated with, the mess that has been made of this concept of covenant and contract and marriage in post-biblical, post-constitutional society. And I'll try to say it this way. This is not intended to be a discussion about divorce. Deuteronomy 24, we did that not long ago, where it talks about the dissolution, the putting away, and understand that putting away is a separate thing from divorce, the English language concept. But when I read Deuteronomy 24 and what it says there about the man shallocks, he sends the woman out of his house, and he puts in her hand a written witness, his written witness of the fact that she is no longer his Isha, a get, a certificate of divorce, a sefer keretuta in the Hebrew. She has, if you will, two witnesses that allow her to remarry. She has her own word, yes, I no longer have a living husband, and she has the witness in writing of her now no longer covering and husband. He has borne her guilt. He bears the guilt for the broken vows, and she is able to remarry. Now, suppose some fake God gives you permission to marry and gives you permission to divorce, and out of that comes a certificate of divorce, which seems to serve the same purposes, and as long as the husband signs it, the former husband is now the former husband. So to the extent that probably one of the few things that's left about this process that's honorable and consistent with Scripture is that when a woman now has a certificate of divorce from a bogus, fake God, another master, well, at least it meets the requirements to allow her to go out and become another man's Isha, as Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 3 says twice. So, to answer that question, again, if you have a certificate of divorce, that's a good thing. For women that have been in a process of saying, I live with my, he wasn't really my husband, understand? We just have four children. Well, wait a minute. Read the story here. You have four children by this man? He's not your husband? Well, no, and then we parted company a long time ago. Do you have a get? I would certainly encourage folks in that situation to say, you know what? If I was a man going to look at taking that woman as a wife, I'd want to know, do you have a get from that former husband or from your current husband? Do you know the difference? These are important considerations. But again, back to the concepts here. We want to understand these legal precedents. Read the stories. See what it really says as opposed to what we've been told it should have said. If the people who wrote the law books and the people who now claim to, sit in the seat of the Almighty were as smart as they claim to be. Okay, so question about pastors and rabbis. All right, and I'll answer quickly. So, the question is not as well formed as perhaps I can try to make it. Okay, what about pastors and rabbis? In other words, what about the authority vested in me by the state of California? Well, there you go. That answers the question. I got a good friend that I had this discussion many years ago who was a well-known rabbi and of international standing. He would have been Sanhedrin level. This was a discussion that we had at least tiny bit on air. For the most part, it was probably an hour or more discussion we had off air. And I challenged him on it. He says, well, I honestly hadn't thought about that, but you make a darn good point. Because I do say that. Okay. I am licensed by the state. And I won't tell you what state, but everybody probably knows anyway that he happened to be in. Licensed by the state to perform marriages. Well, there you go. You've got the state's permission. On whose behalf are you acting as a servant? Coming in the name of. You got the pastor says, by the power vested in me, by the state of Colorado, I now declare you, well, where the hell did you get the power from the state of Colorado from, for crying out loud? I want to gag when I hear that, truthfully. You getting the power from the wrong place, guy. You don't understand. You don't have that authority. The father of the bride, he has the authority to say no. The father of the groom probably gave the young man permission, at least if we were doing it the way that it was done in Scripture. You got no authority. You can serve as a witness. You can say nice words. But the state only gives you authority to act on its behalf as a representative, as a power of attorney for a whole nother master. And let's not be mincing words on that score. This really is serious stuff. And by the way, if you go look at Child Protective Services, they got different names in different states. And you wonder where Child Protective Services gets the authority to bust in and take children without a warrant? Answer, by the authority vested in me by the state of Colorado, I now declare you a corporate entity owned by us. The progeny, by the way, guess who owns it? Guess who gets to declare that it will be vaccinated and it will not be taught Torah and it will be schooled in the public indoctrination centers if we say so. And we'll tell you about all kinds of other things and even as we make them up along the way. So wow. Again, we've come so far in so many respects, right? You can just simply look at the news. You can look at the things that are going on. You can look at the breakdown. And see, it does sometimes take generations for these things to come to the full wicked fruit that we now see. But we're there. And it's increasingly clear. And, as we move back to it, I'll admit, this is a serious issue because we got people that have, they have questions. Well, should I have done this? Well, we shouldn't have. We've made a whole bunch of deals in the past. We've made deals with the devil we shouldn't have made. How do we get out of them? Well, the good news is we have a kinsman redeemer who's paid the price for us in more ways than we can probably know, in more ways than we understand, and in ways that if we study his word, we're probably just beginning to realize. That's good news. But there are a number of elements involved, right? Go and sin no more. Understand, you made the deal with the devil, well, quit doing that. Once redeemed, don't go back. Don't do it again. Don't put him to shame again. Don't do things. To whom much is given, much is expected. The more we know, the more we ought to be walking in obedience to him. I have a number of people I know that say, oh, well, you know, I used to believe Jesus did away with the law. I know better than that now. But I came to faith through him. Oh, great. So now walk in obedience to him. If you love me, he says, keep my commands. Which commands? Well, the ones he wrote for us in genuine print. The ones he never did away with, even if we've been lied to about all of that. So these are important things to remember. Okay, let me see if I can figure out what this question really means. I hear Mark liking Bitcoin. I'm not sure what that means. Okay. That might have been a sarcastic comment. I don't dislike Bitcoin. Bitcoin is no less dishonest. As long as people know what they're getting. Right? That's the thing. If I make a deal with somebody, let me just add this, and then I don't know if I'll put this in the recording or not. But if I make a deal with somebody and I say I'll buy your used car and I'll pay you X number of dollars, and now generally what I will do is I'll offer them silver, and most of the time, and I have gone through with this by the way, most of the time people will say, well, I don't know about silver, I think I'd rather have that paper money. Well, let's just understand this. I'm offering you the silver first. And you're turning down the silver. You're saying that I'd rather have the fake stuff. Oh, yeah, I am. Okay. Don't say I didn't warn you. So at the point where basically the person would prefer Bitcoin or fake money, there is, in fact, compensation, mutual consideration, and it's agreed upon and it's honest. Even if what's being exchanged arguably isn't, at least the parties know what they're doing. They agreed to whatever it was. And if it's a contract for real estate, for land, I would suggest some silver really ought to change hands. And the contracts are written that way, whether people understand it or not. That's why it says $100, and that $100 means real, lawful coin, plus other considerations. So maybe it's $100 in silver, plus an extra $450,000 of fake money. Remember, folks, there was a time where $100 in silver would buy a whole lot of land. All right. Question. How does one get out of being a corporate entity and still interact with corporate society? Well, how many hours do we have? I'll answer the question this way by just simply saying this is why I do a show every week that talks about Come Out of Her, My People. And there are elements of it. And literally, we need to come out, I will contend, in many, many, many ways. But it starts with understanding that when the mark of the beast comes, and I think we're getting closer by the day, it will be based on commerce. It'll be based on entering into a system which makes a deal with the devil for dishonest weights and measures. Choose life. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So literally week after week is the answer to that question. I will talk about elements of how we understand that it all amounts to a choice of law. Here is another term, choice of law. That's why I'm talking about the choice of law here is common law. At least that's the way most people will understand it. I would say literally what we're really talking about, common law is predated by scriptural law, Torah, his instruction. But hey, I don't have an argument with those who say common law is based on Torah. Really is. Certainly, when you come to things like contract and covenant and marriage and agency, it is not hard to see exactly how those come right smack out of Torah. So, element of coming out of her. How do we get back out of it? Well, we begin to recognize contracts that we shouldn't have entered into to the extent that they can be vitiated for fraud, or we can basically give notice that we're not going to do that anymore. We do that. And then henceforth we say, you know, as best we can, we will try to deal with one another honestly. If you've listened to our Friday night services and I talk about gifts that help us to continue to do what we do, I almost always mention the fact that real money is kesef and that the closer we get to it, the better. And for the most part, it's tough. People don't deal with silver, but we should. And I believe we're going to have to. And as we get closer and closer to the mark, it's going to be the only lawful way to stay out of a system that will drag people in and kill them otherwise. Now, it might kill some other people too. It will try. The beast system, in other words, will try to kill as many people as it can. That's part of what it does. But as we want to move out of that system and into his protection, we're going to have to learn that his money is kesef. It's silver. We want to deal with our brothers honestly in trade. We do it with silver. Gold, I suspect, is okay as well, but silver for transactions of the kinds of monetary levels most of us are going to deal with is probably closer to the point. All right. By the way, I don't have any hatred for Bitcoin. I do think probably we're seeing a classic Dutch tulip kind of bubble developing in some of these things, and I suspect that when the crash happens, it's going to be, you know, one for the record books. But for the meanwhile, Bitcoin is certainly no less honest than cash. So I would have no less difficulty if I had them paying somebody in Bitcoin than I would offering them paper fiat bucks for. But again, if I'm going to trade for land, I'd prefer to do it for kesef. Okay, so, here's a question. Do I believe that Paul, Yeshua, taught the other Jesus, or do I believe the church rewrote Paul's letters in the so-called New Testament? So, okay, yes, very simply, and I've mentioned this, I believe that Shaul was what he said he was. He was a consummate Torah scholar. If you understand, and most of us here on this forum, in this room, and listening to Hebrew Nation Radio are beginning at least to understand that he, in fact, taught Torah as written. He offered midrash, in other words, his understanding of some things, and in some cases, like when it comes to marriage, and, you know, his preference that people should remain celibate, he says, I realize that's not going to work for most people. I would argue that it's not going to work for an entire generation, or we're dead at that point. So, yeah, it's of limited value, this celibacy concept. But at least Paul was clear. This is me speaking, not the one on whose behalf I am claiming to write. So to the extent that the church rewrote the letters, I'm not even going to claim the church rewrote them. Now, there are lots of places in Shaul's letters where you'll find cultural bias slipping in. I could mention the one about the elder being the husband of Mia, wife. And look at the word Mia, and it can mean a, or first, or one. And why is it always translated as one? when in fact a far better rendering consistent with Torah is he should be the husband of his first wife. In other words, why would you want an elder, A, who doesn't have any children so that you can see his fruit, okay, and recognize how he treats his first wife? That gives you an indication by his fruit of whether he's a good guy to be an elder or a bishop or a deacon or however you want to translate it. But B, if he's put her away, I'd say he's probably DQ'd. Not the kind of guy that has demonstrated by his fruit that he's capable of serving in whatever capacity we're talking about here. So there's a place where I think clearly cultural bias has changed what Shaul wrote. Because otherwise it is consistent with Scripture. And of course, to that extent, when I really get around to the answer to the question, do I believe that Paul taught the other Jesus? No, he warned. He said, I'm already seeing it. I'm afraid that somebody comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, or another gospel that you've not received. You might very well get sucked into it. So he's warning people there. And on that score, I'll go with Kepha, Peter, right? You can turn to 2 Peter 3:15-16, literally the last verses in the things that Peter wrote, Kepha wrote, and it says, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul are a whole lot of stuff that is difficult to understand. You got to be pretty Torah obedient and Torah literate, in other words, to follow Paul's writings. He can be pretty terse sometimes, even obtuse. Yeah, in the writings of Paul, our beloved brother, a lot of things hard to understand, which are often twisted or wrested, oh, by the way, as they do the other scriptures too, by the unlearned and untaught unto their own destruction. So he's warning us against those very same wolves in sheep's clothing, claim to be learned and taught, that are in fact ignorant of Torah, that twist Paul's writings out of context and turn them upside down. And for that, I can point you to the book of Galatians, which I refer to sometimes as the most twisted book in Scripture. But all of that basically is a slightly different subject. It simply does, however, you know, harken back to the main thing that I want to make clear here. We read the Torah, we see the instructions, we see the precedents in the lives of people like Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and the servant and the things that they did and the instructions, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments that are written down for us. And we put all of that together, and we combine them with the parables, things that Yeshua taught, because what was he teaching? Same stuff that was already getting twisted by then, consistent with Torah. And then when we look back and we add to it the fruit that we can see in society today, and we recognize that wicked fruit for what it is, all the pieces begin to fall into place. I see comments on the screen. Trading in silver in large quantities is hard. Yep, troop. That's what gold's for. Okay. It's easier to move around than large quantities of silver. Again, I'm not bad-mouthing Bitcoin per se. I think Bitcoin, if it doesn't collapse, and who knows, but if Bitcoin doesn't collapse, it's arguably more reliable than most paper money. It's certainly a better thing to do than putting your money in a bank where it's not even your money anymore, and the more people understand about that. Yeah, and people will point out that if the internet goes away, Bitcoin probably, not completely, I understand that there are some Bitcoins, you can get the large keyword put on a coin and written out and with a hologram and all that kind of jazz. But by the time you get to that point, you've turned your Bitcoin into something that's kind of like silver or gold. So what's the remaining advantage? If the grid goes down and the computers go down and the internet goes down, Bitcoin is not going to be worth as much as silver, I suspect. So in any case, again, I'm not bad-mouthing Bitcoin per se, or even paper money per se. It is, in fact, the paper money we have. It's a dishonest weight and measure. But if you go back and look at silver certificates, which we had once upon a time, the concept was a note. It said, pay to the bearer on demand, right? A certain amount of fine silver or a silver dollar. And it was literally a contract, a promissory note. We don't have that anymore. We haven't had that since 1966, I think, was the last year silver certificates were redeemable, and gold certificates decades before that. So in all of these places, the more you study, and I remember having looked back and studied the common law and AMJUR, American jurisprudence, and all of these kind of things, got law dictionary sitting right here, the more you understand,
well, you know, then you realize it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. Gotcha.
And that's where we are. People do not understand the words in the law anymore. They don't understand the meaning of the words. They don't understand what a land contract is. There's so many other things. And it turns out we've been rookie dude, shafted, stolen from, lied to, fair and square. Why? Because people served another god instead. They get what they deserve. They're reaping the harvest, the fruit of having made the deal with the devil. Okay, question. Hebrews 8:13, where he says, a new covenant. He has made the first. Oh, okay, I know where this is headed. That one I'm going to suggest to you. You read various translations, and I would like to see the Hebrew original, because I am sure that the book, the letter to the Hebrews, was written in Hebrew. And I'm also sure that there are some pretty nasty translations out there. So, yeah, let me just say it this way. A new covenant does not replace the old. The old covenant is still there. Read Jeremiah 31 and understand. My covenant which they broke. Okay? It's not that the old covenant was old and, you know, moth-eaten and worthy of being. No! You broke it! That's what the prophet says very clearly. You broke it! And I've got a plan to redeem you anyway, you lazy scumbag, in spite of your rebellion to my word. I knew you were going to do that anyway. That's why he didn't walk between the pieces with Abraham. But I will contend, if you look at that new covenant and read what it says there, at the point where that becomes clearly a done deal, and we're all walking in it completely, it's perfected, in other words, it won't be necessary for us to teach our neighbor saying, know Yahuwah, because all of us will know him, from the least of us to the greatest of us. So yeah, if you're looking for a good example of a place where the idea of covenant is twisted into a bad translation, I'm not going to argue. That's one of them. And I see that the questioner goes on to quote Jeremiah 31, Yirmiyahu chapter 31 as well. So I agree. Yeah, there are no shortage of places where a lot of English Bibles have very clear errors in them. If you've heard me talk and teach about Deuteronomy 24, which I mentioned, having to do with divorce, I'll frequently point to Matthew 5:32. It's not even consistent within one single verse. Yes, the King James people, did Mark say the King James is wrong? You betcha. Matthew 5:32, the King James has a horrible, pitiful error in it. Uses the word divorced and put away as if they were the same when they're not. And all you got to do is go back and look at the Greek that it's supposedly translated from, and then in turn, the Hebrew that you know that's translated from, and you realize it's wrong. The word there is shalach, put away, not divorce. Divorce is a process that's outlined in Deuteronomy, consists of multiple steps. And literally, the Hebrew does not have that same word as a verb, to divorce. It has the verb put away. Okay, so I hope that answers the question anyway. And yes, Jeremiah 31:31 also does say that I will make a new covenant with the house of Yisrael and the house of Yehuda. And I'll frequently point out that's a direct reference to two houses, both of whom have committed whoring, both of whom have been put away for their rebellion to Yah. Okay, and I do prefer the term. It's part of the reason why those of you that have heard me talk for very long know I'm not a big fan of the term New Testament or New Covenant. It really is Brit Chadashah, and it's more like renewed covenant. My covenant, because you guys blew it and you broke it. So it's the renewed covenant, properly put. Okay. So with that, I guess I've kind of already, I've telegraphed my end move here. Because the way that I intended to wrap things up today, we've already talked about. But it does certainly bear repeating, right? Tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Well, It all boils down to understanding exactly what Yahushua was referring to when he says things like, John gets it right a lot of times, right? John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Those commandments that I never did away with, because I said I wouldn't. And by your fruit, you ought to be known. Matthew 7. He says, I come to do my Father's will. He demonstrated that for us. If there's a message in there that really fits today, it also boils down to the fact that we have the example of the unnamed servant who also did his Father's will. And we need to emulate that. And it really does boil down. And again, I'll offer this as a prayer more than an admonition. May we all come to hear those words spoken by our Creator, our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha. Well done, good and faithful servant. We got nasty stuff coming down the pike, and I didn't talk much about that, and perhaps we will here just for a couple minutes, because I know there'll be some more questions, and I've got a couple other things I want to say that don't necessarily fit in with the teaching anyway, but I do think they're important given the context of the times, so I'll come back to that. But given that there are tough times coming, and I believe we're going to see them, and no, everybody that's listening here knows, I think the pre-trib rapture is another one of those great big whopping lies. Nowhere do we see a promise, oh, before it gets really tough, I'll beam me up out of here. Never tested my people before. No, no. Yeah, read the promises that Yeshua makes. They'll hate you for my name's sake. They'll try to kill you, saying they do the work of God. Well, they do. It's just that it ain't the same God. He wasn't kidding. He didn't hide that from us. I have a suspicion, this is Markology, this is my understanding, that the great falling away that's referenced is a time when a lot of people realize, hey, it wasn't supposed to be this tough. We're supposed to have beamed up out of here before any bad stuff happened. I guess Jesus was lying. I guess I don't believe it. I guess I will take that mark because I better eat. I'll take that chip in my right hand. Folks, I believe the great falling away is precisely the result of the big whopping lies that people have been suckered into, as Shaul Paul forewarned about another Jesus whom we've not preached and another gospel that you didn't get from them. And if people buy into that lie, well, says Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's not like he didn't write it all down for us. It's not like he didn't come in person as the Torah made flesh to teach precisely, correctly, with one having authority, right? That's the end of the chapter 7. And read that one. He taught as one having authority. What does that mean? Not like the scribes and Pharisees. It means he was the Torah made flesh. Oh, more importantly, in this context, it meant he came to do the Father's will. He was coming in the name of the Father. That's precisely what it means to teach in His authority. So again and again and again, the more we understand about Scripture, the more we understand about even the law as it once was in America, when we were a nation of law and not of men, the more we realize, wow, how far we've come. Okay, contract and representative democracy are just some elements of it. You know what? If a guy goes claiming to represent me to Washington, puts his hand on a Bible and lies through his blankety-blanking teeth, he ain't representing me. There's no contract there. He was a liar and the truth was not in him from the get-go. Excuse my bluntness. Where the hell does somebody like that get off claiming to say they represent somebody? To sell out their rights and put in place Patriot Acts and do away with honest weights and measures and get rid of the God of the Bible from schools? They don't represent squat except the master whom they serve. And hint, hint, it sure as hell ain't Yahuwah. Pick a name. He's got a lot of them. Yeah, if you're getting the idea that people who lie, people who bear bad faith, wolves in sheep's clothing, I don't care whether you call them preachers or pastors or politicians, they're not acting in accord with the Creator. They're not coming in His name. Who are they kidding? They're lying through their teeth. Come out of that. Separate ourselves from that. Understand, you know, where all of that leads. take the proper actions in this time. Okay, question. I'm not sure if this is a question or a statement. The new covenant will be after the second coming. I think that that will be the fruition, if you will, of the renewed covenant when we begin to see these things come together. So yeah, I don't think there's a question in there, but I won't argue with what I think is the concept. Here's one question, Mark. Someone says the camels kneeled as Rivka watered them. All right. There's a whole lot of stuff, as you might know, if you read the Midrash about this. Okay. I've seen that, well, there's a long discussion in the Midrash. The sages say, would Abraham's camels have eaten grain from the fields that they were passing by that weren't theirs? Abraham was an honest man. He would not have stolen. So his camels wouldn't have eaten from somebody else's fields either. So that's why the camels were muzzled, say some. Well, you know, the point is there's a whole lot of stuff in there, and all of this is nothing but speculation insofar as what Scripture says. Did the camels kneel to make it easier for Rivka? Maybe. Hey, it's a great story. I just can't prove it from Scripture, so I'm not going to claim that it's true or that I believe it. Every now and then I'll hear some midrash that I think, yeah, it probably does have the ring of truth. Maybe this does. But again, I try as best I can not to make assumptions, and in particular not to build doctrine and say, you know, thus spoke Yahuwah when he did not thus speak. Okay. All right. On the delusions of people who are pre-trib. Okay. Yeah. Strong delusion. No arguments on a lot of that. Again. All right. So let's do this. Let me just add a couple of other things before we pray today. And we will, because I certainly want to pray as we wrap up. But we've seen a whole lot of deception in the world of late, and I didn't intend to go through a lot of news today, but I do think there's some of it that's so important that we ought to. With respect to the big lies coming out of Washington, right? The Russian collusion in the election that wasn't, but the Russian collusion with Hitlery and Uranium One and Robert Mueller and all these other scumbags who are up to their knees, past their necks, in corruption and whoring. That's what you get when you sell out your integrity, not even for 30 pieces of silver. Well, I guess in Mueller's case and in Hitler's case, it was hundreds of millions. Who knows how many bucks they got. But the deception here is just beyond the pale. There are stories that I'm finding credible because there's multiple witnesses saying lots and lots of sealed warrants have been issued. Against who and for what? Well, that's not clear. Will they play out? Will we see it? All of that's kind of interesting. What I contend is when you look at that, when you look at the stories that are coming out of Las Vegas, for example, more and more and more and more credible stories of witnesses coming forward and saying there were multiple shooters. There's an audio tape about a shooter on the bar level, upper floor of the Mandalay Bay Hotel, recorded by the radio system. Anyway, these are recordings of first responders. There are recordings on the air traffic control tapes from the tower at McCarran International Airport. I've listened to them. Are they fake? Are they real? Well, they did a pretty good job if they're fake, because they sound real. But hey, you can't prove squat anymore from even a video recording, much less an audio recording. But the audio recording certainly sounds like the tower is saying there are active shooters on the runway. So what's the point? They're lying through their teeth. The one thing we know for sure is that they're lying through their teeth. The contradictions in the stories reveal the lies. And that in particular, you know, when it's the fraudulent bunglers of investigation, the same ones that covered up for Hitlery, that are telling you things that are absolutely positively not true, and you can recognize them by the contradictions, like out of what happened in Vegas. And trust me, it's not going to stay in Vegas. They intend to bring that carnage nationwide. We know they're lying through their teeth. You know, it may be the only place that there weren't shooters was the 32nd floor of the Mandalay Bay Hotel, for all we know. Okay, that's sarcastic, folks. But, well, suffice it to say, more people are dying, more witnesses are dying that saw what wasn't supposed to have been seen there and have made the mistake of telling people about it. I've seen out of the shooting this week in Texas. Yes, thankfully it was stopped by an honest citizen. Turns out to have been an NRA firearms instructor that had a rifle, was able to get it, and put a bullet in the alleged lone gunman bad guy. Although now we're hearing reports he wasn't alone. Reports of shooters on the roof and so forth. Why is the FBI covering up the bodies? This is actually really interesting. Dave Hodges is among, the primary guy. His source was a second source. In other words, not a first-hand witness, but certainly someone who was there in the town. And basically, the reports out of Texas are saying, why is the FBI coming in and telling family members who have lost loved ones that, A, we're going to make it really difficult for you to get in and identify your loved ones? A lot of them had to identify the loved one, not by going in and seeing the body, but looking at a photograph of a part of the body, a tattoo or something. And at least one of them was quoted by Hodges, interviewee as saying, hey, you know, it was when I talked to these people and I asked them, you didn't get to see the body? You only got to see a picture? Yeah. Yeah, we didn't think anything was odd about it at the time, but now that you mention it, maybe that is a bit strange. And people are being told, you will have to have a closed casket ceremony. We're going to require that the woman, in the case of a mother who was literally sheltered her children with her own body, they all, except for one of them, ended up dying anyway. She's going to have to be covered from the neck down. Why? Well, because obviously there's something they don't want people to see. Okay? And it was clear, and Hodges and everybody else that has any firearms understanding is pointing out, well, wait a minute, okay? If this is a .223 round, what's called a full metal jacket, basically a solid copper enclosed lead bullet, almost always it goes through and through. That's how you shoot through a mother and kill the kids. You shoot through her body, the bullet goes in one side, out the other, and kills the kid beneath her. But wait, if it's hollow points that are being fired, they expand and they make a mess, and no one who has any understanding of ballistics is going to confuse a hollow point wound with the gun that was alleged to have been the only firearm used by the lone gunman. In other words, folks, it's really, really suspicious that people who have loved ones aren't being allowed to identify the bodies and are being told what kind of service they're going to have and that they can't see their loved one's wounds. We're protecting you from that. Bull. Okay? What am I saying? One more time, so many indications of lies. I got to the point where I don't trust the fraudulent bunglers of investigations any further than I can throw them. Truthfully. They got people like Robert Mueller and the Whoremeister James Comey at the head. And the guy after him? Anybody that serves under somebody like that, I gotta question their integrity. Whew! We live in a land, folks, where we have so much lawlessness abounding that, yay, it sounds like it's right out of scripture, and B, it's impossible to trust squat anymore. Hollywood, for generations, years, the casting couch has been, the stuff of legend. But now we find out, no, it's not just the casting couch. Oh, there's probably all kinds of unsavory stuff. Pedophilia, arguably the least of it. Sex slavery. The Lolita Express. Satanic sacrifices. Let's not kid ourselves. But we hadn't heard about even the casting couch officially for a long time. How much of what we're hearing is lies? Answer. Probably a hell of a lot more than we're hearing. Almost certainly. So what am I getting at? Well, let me just draw one easy conclusion. And I'll say this. As I'm sitting here, and some of you know this, I have a pistol within arm's reach. Had there been more people armed in that little Baptist church in Texas, there'd be a hell of a lot more people alive. Had there been more people in the United States paying attention to what the real law says, there'd be more people walking in obedience. It's past time for those of us who understand what the real law is to start acting like we believe it and to walk in it. I've been making a conscious effort for quite a while to try and remember, hey, if I'm going to go out hiking, pack heat, put a pistol on. Why not? It's just good practice to get into. And let me say this, not like this is going to surprise folks. I am not a fan of the 501c3 corporate faith-based whore church of another God. If a so-called church goes to Big Brother and asks permission, oh, pretty please, Mr. Big Brother, may I have a corporate certificate of incorporation? Who is my master? Who is my maker? Answer, well, who signs your corporation documents? By the power vested in me by the state of Delaware. Well, guess then who gets to tell you, and don't kid yourself, what you're going to preach and what you're not going to preach. When you're going to shut up. The one that gave you the license, the permission. In other words, a long time ago, and I can tell a story here firsthand, many, many years ago, my family was invited to participate in the formation of a fellowship in Longmont, Colorado. And we had been going with a group of people in one of the private home study Torah fellowships for probably, a couple of years before that? Some period of time. Anyway, long enough that we got to know some folks, not everybody that was going to be involved. And I won't tell the whole story, but essentially part of it is the principals came and said, okay, Mark, we're thinking about forming a fellowship here, and obviously you've been with us for a while. Would you like to be part of the founding group that's doing this? I said, well, yeah, I'd be interested, but there are some conditions that I have. Necessary but not sufficient conditions. Well, okay. So I had a meeting with one of the folks that was involved and laid it all out. And I said, I will not be participating if this is a 501c3 organization that intends to incorporate. He said, well, really, that's interesting, because the other guy that was going to be one of the other co-founders said the very same thing. And I said, well, gee, I like this guy already. Haven't even met him. Now, as it turns out, I'd been doing a radio show for several years at this point. He was a frequent caller. I just didn't realize it. But any case, so I did kind of know him. I didn't really know him. But the point is, the third fellow who didn't have an opinion agreed to go out and do the research for himself. And in these days, there was something called the Indianapolis Baptist Temple. And Greg Dixon, if I'm remembering the name correctly, was the father and the son, father and son, pair of pastors. They were at the point trying to disincorporate. They had come to the conclusion that the 501c3 was a death trap. Literally, and they didn't want anything to do with it. Well, if you know the rest of that story, they had a hell of a time getting out of there, and George Bush sent federal troops, Achtung, to show them who their master really was. And the Indianapolis Baptist Temple, at least the corporate offices and the corporate buildings on federally, well, essentially owned, let's be real, land, they didn't get to keep any of that. So the news is that out of that, the fellowship was formed, and it was not a 501c3. So I have made that clear. I don't want anything to do with them, and haven't for quite a while. And now I'll say the same thing in one other sense. And that is, yes, we trust in Yah. And yes, if you can go to the scripture, you can see a place where Yeshua says, you better go out and buy a sword. We got a couple. Is that okay? Yep, that'll work. It is incumbent upon us to be coverings. To act like men, if we're men. To do the things that our Creator tells us to do. To bear good fruit. And so I encourage people in fellowships, talk about it in your local fellowships. If you're going to a church that is unarmed, right? If they're meeting on the wrong day, that's another thing too. What are you setting yourselves up for? As things get worse, folks, these things are not going to, quit. It's very clear they're going to accelerate. What's going to stop them? Answer. Good people knowing who their Creator is, what His Word says, and what authorities they have. And that includes to protect their loved ones. Yes, if they are in fact obedient to Him and understand the supreme law of the land, then that right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Now, I know that there are a lot of states, New York, California, Chicago, Illinois is a particularly nasty place where the right to keep and bear arms doesn't mean squat, because the slaves there have been disarmed and set up for what's coming. Truthfully, I won't go into Chicago. I don't want anything to do with that cesspool. Wouldn't visit there anymore. Thankfully, I'm not in a corporate job where I'd have to. Same thing goes for New York City. Pretty much the whole state of California. I would encourage people that are in places like that to get the hell out of there. Because that's what they're being turned into. Another form of the hell on earth. So yeah, for those that are on private property, truly private property, and if you live in a state where there is still some recognition of the right to keep and bear arms, do it. You have a right to do it, and if you don't know what your rights are, as you know, they'll be taken away from you. But we're getting to the point rapidly where the intent here is to kill and destroy. So I would encourage it. Again, it was an act of providence, if you will. that there was a person outside of that Baptist church in Sutherland Springs, Texas, that had a firearm and knew how to use it. All right, with that, any other questions? Yeah, the attorney in Vegas was one of the witnesses that has, he died quite some time ago, a week or more ago. And as I didn't realize this at the time, the story didn't come out till later. He was an entertainment and, country music kind of an attorney. As it turns out, at least one of the fellows, and I'd know the name if I heard it, don't remember it off the top of my head, was representing the other fellow whose name I don't recall because I didn't know his music either, but the guy that was performing on stage at the time the shooting started. This was his attorney, that died suspiciously. So if somebody puts it on the screen, I'll remember it. Starts with an O. First name was an unusual name, Orville or something like that. All right. Don't see any questions. So let us pray. Oh, is that a question, Tony? Okay. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that you have given us of the people who are obedient to you, of your instruction. We thank you that we can come together, that we can allow iron to sharpen iron, that we still live in a place where at least a lot of us are able to exercise the freedoms that were once protected by a law that was written in accord with your supreme law, with your word. And we pray that you would guide us, that we in fact would choose your choice of law, because you have laid before us life and blessing, death and cursing. So Abba, we declare that we choose life. We choose to have it more abundantly through you. Your word makes promises, some of which are contingent, conditional upon our obedience. So we pray that you would guide us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, that your Torah, in fact, would be a lamp to our feet, that we would understand that you did come in the flesh as the Torah made flesh, that the things you have for us are things that we can count on. Guide us through this time that's ahead. Help us to be good and faithful servants unto you. Help us to stand, to walk in obedience, to truly make teshuvah. We pray, Abba, that we would see your promises come to pass, one way or another. Help us to be regathered. Help us that we would be able to enter into your rest, into your land, and that we would be, as we desire to be, good and faithful servants to you. This we ask in your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.